Brothers and sisters, I'd ask if you would turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 9. 1 Samuel 9 is the text that is before us this morning. I encourage you as well to take out your sermon note sheets to take notes. And as well, please know we are starting late on this sermon. I think the best thing you could do this morning would be to take those watches off, put them in your pocket, forget time. And let's just fellowship with God together. 1 Samuel 9 is the text that is indeed what we'll be looking at. We are on a current series. We'll finish it next week. On ministering to difficult people, for indeed that is the text that we're on, is what Samuel's doing in this text. Follow with me verses 22 through 27 as I read this text, and we will fellowship together. And Samuel took Saul and his servant and brought them into the hall and gave them a place at the head of those who were invited, who were about 30 men. And Samuel said to the cook, "Bring the portion that I gave you, concerning which I said to you, set it aside." Then the cook took up the leg with what was on it and set it before Saul. And Samuel said, "Here is what the Lord has, or here is what has been a reserve. Set it before you and eat, because it has been kept for you until the appointed time, since I said I have invited the people." So Saul ate with Samuel that day. When they came down from the high place into the city, Samuel spoke with Saul on the roof. And they arose early, and it came about at daybreak that Samuel called to Saul on the roof, saying, "Get up, that I may send you away." So Saul arose, and both he and Samuel went out into the street. As they were going down to the edge of the city, Samuel said to Saul, "Say to the servant that he might go ahead of us and pass on, but you remain standing now, that I may proclaim the word of God to you." Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege that is ours this moment to be here. Lord, have the ability to be here. I think of our sister Evelyn, who cannot be here, even though she would want to be. But Lord, such has not been your providence in our lives. So such, Lord, this day, sit before you, a congregation. Thank you for the wits, the health, the eyes to see. Give us the grace now, Lord, that as we fellowship with you, that we would fellowship hungry, thirsty, as it were on the edge of our seats, longing to take another bite into Christ. Father, give us the grace to now come with open hearts and open lives, with the willingness to have all things open and laid bare before you, the eyes of whom we have to do. And as your word says, rearrange us, O God, and refashion us into the image of Christ, we pray. I pray you give me grace as a preacher to be faithful to this text. And then, Lord, give us the grace as a people to richly feed unto your glory, and to our conformity, and to you, and to our pleasure, our delight in Christ. Father, we commit this time to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 14 through 15, we read these words: "Pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled." This verse contains what I call complementary commands. Commands which complement each other and proclaim the very same thing. Complementary commands have a positive and a negative. The positive one exhorts us to do something, and the negative one calls us to avoid something that we might fulfill the positive one, which was to do something. For example, in Hebrews, the positive stroke is "be at peace with all men." The negative one is, that helps us to fulfill the positive one, is "don't let bitterness take root in your life." You see, brothers and sisters, from this text and many other texts, we conclude that it is God's will for us that we have healthy relationships. We maintain healthy relationships. He doesn't want us bitter. He doesn't want his children keeping books, says 1 Corinthians 13. He doesn't want us as people filled with bitterness and anger and rage at each other. And hence, in, for example, Matthew 5, he exhorts us, "If therefore you're presenting your offering at the altar, and therefore remember your brother has something against you, leave your offering and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering." Unity, peace in the body of Jesus Christ is such a premium that even if you're in the middle of worship and you realize that that there is a relationship that can and should be mended. Christ says, mend that relationship. Matthew chapter 5 ultimately is an exhortation for us to make sure that we come to worship prepared. Who wants to leave worship in the middle of it to go make restitution or go make reconciliation? No, come prepared. And what that means is be reconciled with every person and everyone that you can be. God does not want His people in enmity with other people. And hence, Paul exhorts us in Ephesians 4, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you. Be done with bitterness. You know what happens, brothers and sisters, when peace is not enjoyed? When a Yodia Syntyche type relationship springs up in your life? Not a relationship where there's an obvious sin to confess, but Yodia and Syntyche, or Syntyche, they were at odds. And if there was sin involved, Paul would have addressed it in Philippians 4. But there wasn't, and so he doesn't. And yet there was this problem between them. What do you do when you have a Yodia Syntyche type relationship where there seems to be friction, where there seems to be this struggle, there seems to be a difficult person, this person is hard for you? What do you do? Well, the answer to that is found in our text this morning, as Samuel is dealing with a very difficult person in his life. He's dealing with a Yodia, a Syntyche. You see, Saul was not Samuel's replacement by choice. This was a hostile takeover. Saul is going to be Samuel's replacement because the people of God said, we've had enough of God and we've had enough of you, Samuel. Give us a king like the nations. And God in His grace provided that answer according to His providence, because it was time to move God's people into the monarchy. And He gave them a king. But this king, the first king, was indeed like the nations. And so Saul was his replacement, this hostile takeover. And thus, this passage represents the first time Samuel came in contact with his replacement. You can imagine it was not a meeting Samuel wanted to have. Not only was Saul his hostile replacement, his replacement by force, but he also was not qualified. You read Samuel's background, you read his life, you read the kind of man he was. He was a man who loved God. He was a man who was faithful to shepherd the people of God. He was a man who cared deeply for the welfare of God's people. Everything Saul was not. So to make matters worse, not only was Saul forced upon Samuel as his replacement, but on top of that, Saul's not qualified. He doesn't love God's people. He doesn't love God. And yet Samuel has to with joy greet this man. And yet he does. Far from bitterness and anger and wrath and slander and clamor. You see this man responding to Saul with, as we've seen, honoring him and endeavoring to bless him and enjoying table fellowship with him. And you know what, brothers and sisters, you may not realize this, but those are the very means whereby you are at peace with all men. This path that you see painted here by Samuel is the very means whereby we free our hearts from bitterness. How are we to be at peace with all men? How are we to be free from that horrible root of bitterness? Well, brothers and sisters, think of that difficult one in your life. I know you've got him. And according to this, to the exhortation arising from Samuel's life, seek to honor them, bless them, enjoy table fellowship with them. And this morning, we'll learn a fourth exhortation, and that is show them hospitality. We're going to pick it up in verse 19. Samuel answered Saul and said, I am the seer. This is when Saul first came up to him and said, are you the prophet? I'm the prophet. I'm the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for you shall eat with me today, and in the morning I will let you go. We'll stop there. The implication behind this verse is that Saul not only was going to eat with Samuel and be honored by Samuel, but Samuel had planned to house this man. And we pick it up in our verse 25 to 26a, and that's exactly what happens. Following the meal that they just enjoyed, this peace meal, we read in verse 25, when they came down from the high place into the city, Samuel spoke with Saul on the roof. And they arose early and came about at daybreak that Samuel called Saul on the roof, saying, get up, that I may send you away. Beautiful passage, brothers and sisters. Let's pick it up. Let's walk away through it. The sacrifice is over. The 30 men who have gathered as honored men have seen this man who they don't even know his name, but now they do. Saul received the chief honor, the chief portion. And now Samuel is walking back to his house. And accompanying him is this man. If you were to see it from a distance, Samuel would have probably been an average heighted man. He's not known for his height or his smallness, so he's probably average. But we know Saul was a monster. He stood head and shoulders above the regular people. And so walking in the distance, you can see this elderly prophet. And next to him was this good-looking, tall, handsome man. And yet from the distance, you could almost imagine you're seeing Jesus walking with Judas. You're seeing Samuel, a man of God, a man who loves Christ, a man whose interests revolve around God and His glory, allowing this, as we'll see in the coming weeks, this incredibly worldly, sinful man who someday would threaten Samuel's life, who someday would turn his back upon Samuel. Nevertheless, Samuel is allowing this man not only to walk with him and talk with him, but brothers and sisters, he's allowing this man to enter into a part of his life reserved for very few people. He's taking Saul into his house. Speaking of homes, the archaeology of this day reveals that the home that Samuel lived in was most likely a one-roomed structure with mud walls. On top of this structure was this reinforced, girded roof, which served as a porch, a patio. It would raise you up above bug level, and it would enable you to be safe from lions and tigers and bears. Oh no, right? Because there were lions and tigers and bears. I'm about lions, but there were tigers. Lions. I don't know about tigers. There were lions and bears in Palestine. And so it would enable you to be lifted up and protected, but yet you'd be able to enjoy the cool of the evening or the cool of the morning. And so he brings Saul down, and together they go into his house and they go up on top of the patio. And there we read that they sat and they enjoyed fellowship late into the evening. ESV doesn't contain that phrase. The New American Standard does, the NIV does, and the King James. That they talked into the evening. They were there on the roof talking, and what were they talking about? We don't know, but we know they weren't talking about chapter 10, because that was a conversation yet to take place. Most likely, most commentaries believe that Samuel sat there and probably planted the seeds for chapter 10. Like, hey, Saul, what do you think about God's people? What do you think of their state? Don't you think they need a king? What do you think about the Philistines? What do you think about the Canaanites? On and on and on and on and on. And nevertheless, we don't know what they talked about. They talked late into the night. Samuel, Saul, in Samuel's home. Some point of that late in the evening, Samuel went down and joined his family. He left Saul on the roof with his servant. And so good was their night of sleep that they were sleeping at daybreak. So Samuel calls up on top of the roof and says, Saul, it's time to go. I want to send you away. Beautiful, brothers and sisters. What a wonderful picture. And yet I dare say that we miss the significance of this picture because we have missed the life setting, the Sitzenleben of the Jewish culture at this time. When we read a passage like this, our cultural assumptions transport this passage and mold it and shape it according to our world. We read a passage like this and simply assume, well, Samuel must have liked Saul. I mean, they've been sitting at this table, you know. You've done that. You go to maybe a Presbytery meeting, or you go to a church meeting, a church gathering where there's more than just your congregation, and you meet a person, and they're neat. They're fun. You've struck it off. And so you say, you know, anytime you're in Broomfield, you look me up, man. You got a place to stay. And the person says, well, come to speak of it, I don't have a place to stay tonight, says Saul. Well, come on down. Come stay with the family. Meet the kids. Meet the wife. We'd love to have you. That's what we assume. We assume that somehow, if that didn't take place, well, Saul's a Jew and Samuel's a Jew, and something about the Jews, we're all friends and family or something. So that's why he took care of Saul. We assume that somehow, in some way, Saul ingratiated himself unto Samuel such that Samuel had reasons to come home with this guy. You know, hey, honey. by the way, I got this guy in the back. He'll sleep on the roof. Why'd you bring him? Oh, he's a great guy. You'll love him. The reality is, brothers and sisters, all of that are wrong and faulty assumptions. Saul's a stranger. And when we take those assumptions, we rob from this text its beauty. Samuel, brothers and sisters, is exerting a Christ likeness and the beauty and the love that should exist in the body of Jesus Christ. Because Saul is a total stranger to this man. And to make matters worse, Samuel, by a prophet, knows the kind of man he has in his house. Saul is no good man. He's a wretched individual, a sinner, who will do much to harm the cause of Christ. But he has him there. Now, Saul hasn't done it yet, but that's the man he will be. Now, to show you that, to give you the enormity of the context, the sense that you should have when you read this, you and I need to have somewhat what I call a theology of the stranger. Whether you realize it or not, the Bible speaks a lot about strangers. And, this past week as I was studying, I was amazed how many verses talk about the stranger. And heretofore my Christian walk, I've missed them. This was a wonderful week of study for me. I hope it's for you this morning as we study together. Because there is a theology of the stranger that Scripture portrays that is amazing. Let me give it to you. 3 points real quickly. One, notice that in the Old Testament, the child of God was specifically called to care for the stranger. In the Old Testament, the child of God was specifically exhorted to care for the stranger. Leviticus 19:33-34. When a stranger resides with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. The stranger who resides with you shall be to you as a native among you, and you shall love him as yourself. Man, hey, brothers and sisters, when you enter the promised land, when a stranger comes in, you're to treat him like a brother or sister. In fact, you're to love that man. Why in the world was the Jew called to love the stranger? Because, brothers and sisters, the stranger was in the heart of God. Psalm 146, 1-2 and verse 9. The psalmist is just in a wonderful state. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord while I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Why, psalmist? Why are you so thrilled with God? Verse 9, he says a lot of things, but then he comes to this. Because the Lord protects the stranger. Isn't that amazing? This psalmist is praising God because, brothers and sisters, he protects the stranger. Now, to you and I, we go, what's the big deal? The stranger is in the heart of God. You'll see why it's a big deal in one moment. The stranger is in the heart of God. Do you understand that, brothers and sisters? And thus David, in Psalm 39, David's struggling. You read the first three verses. David is struggling with compromise in his walk with Christ. Oh, he's just having a hard time. He writes this psalm as a man just grappling with God and with his walk with God. And yet there's praise and yet there's prayer. And one of his prayers is in verse 12. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my cry. Do not be silent at my tears, for I'm a stranger with thee. Now, you could read that and go, oh, David felt estranged. I know that feeling when you walk with God is distant. No. David is saying, God, treat me like you treat the stranger. I'm a stranger. Treat me like a stranger. Because he knew that strangers had a special place in the heart of God. And they also had a special place in his culture. And therefore, when he thought of his walk, and yes, he was estranged. But bingo, guess what? God loves the stranger. So God, treat me like the stranger. It was a wonderful thing that he prayed. Culturally, brothers and sisters, we see it in Zechariah 7, verse 9. Zechariah 7:9-10. Thus the Lord of hosts said, dispense true justice, practice kindness and compassion each to his brothers. How do you do that, Zechariah? Do not oppress the stranger or the poor. Zechariah is writing at a time when God's people were violating God's covenant. And the one way they were doing it is they were oppressing the stranger and the poor. You know that you are in spiritual deadness. You know your walk with God is not good when you don't care about the stranger. You see, in the Old Covenant, the stranger played a large role in the worldview of the Jew. Well, why was that? Why did God impress upon God's people to be so mindful of the stranger? Second point. The child of God was called to care for the stranger because at one time they once were strangers and God cared for them. The reason why the stranger fits such a large part of God's people is because at one time God's people were strangers and God cared for them. Exodus 22:21. You shall not wrong a stranger or oppress him. Why, God? For you are strangers in the land of Egypt. And brothers and sisters, come on. I mean, you were strangers and you know what it's like to be a stranger. That's when a stranger comes to your town, you love that one. You care for that one. You know what it's like to live in a world where you're a stranger and people don't care whether you live or die. You know what it's like to be expendable to this world. You know what that's like. So when you see a stranger, you give them the same love that you got from me. Exodus 23:9. You shall not oppress a stranger, since you yourselves know the feelings of a stranger. For you also were strangers in the land of Egypt, says God. Exodus 23:9. Man, it's unthinkable to be a person who commits a horrible sin, lives in this sin for many years, and God delivers them from that sin. And they see another person with the same sin and they say, "Ah, get away from me." No, the opposite is compassion. You'd feel compassion. You'd say, "Man, I know what you're going through. I'm Greg Thurston. I'm an alcoholic. And I know what you're going through." Right? I know what that's like. Now, I'm not saying that mockery. I'm not an alcoholic. But I am addicted. I'm addicted to the praises of men. I'm addicted to pleasure. So I would lump myself in with the alcoholic, but I'm not saying that I am one today. But brothers and sisters, we do that, don't we? We say, "Oh, I know what you're going through." Well, that's what God says. Be nice to a stranger. Love them. Why? Because you were a stranger. You know how it feels. Leviticus 19:33-34. When a stranger resides with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. The stranger who resides with you shall be to you as a native among you, and you shall love him as yourself. I just quoted that. Why? For you were aliens in the land of Egypt. Leviticus 25:35-38. Now in the case of a countryman of yours, when he becomes poor and his means with regards to you falter, then you are to sustain him like a stranger. Get this. If there comes a time where a brother or sister in the body of Christ becomes so poor he can't provide for himself, God's rule is you're to care for that person like you do the stranger. And the point is, notice the care of the stranger. Well, what's the rationale? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. The rationale for the care of a poor brother or sister or the care of the stranger is because I cared for you and I delivered you when you were a stranger. When you were poor, helpless, needy, naked, afraid, bereft, I came to you and I made you rich. I gave you health. I gave you a future. I gave you a family. I gave you protection. I wrapped my mantle around you. I warmed you. I cared for you. Brothers and sisters, when you see a stranger, you're seeing yourself. So go care for them. So that's why the stranger is such a large part of Old Testament Judaism. Well, thirdly, yet we're not finished. While we were strangers and aliens who enjoyed compassion and love from God such that we became members of God's household, nevertheless, as it pertains to this world, get this, today we remain strangers. Okay? Third point. Today we remain strangers. We think, "Oh, that's all past now. Now that I'm saved, I'm no longer a stranger." No, you are a stranger still. 1 Peter 2:11. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior amongst the Gentiles. Excellent. Peter says, I'm writing to you as strangers. You see, brothers and sisters, today, or back then, the stranger was the Gentile in the Jewish culture. But not so amongst the body of Christ. Now in the body of Christ, the Gentile and the Jew are no longer strangers. We're strangers on this earth. Even though we've been saved by grace and God, and by that means, God delivered us from being a stranger to the covenant of grace. Now that we are members of the covenant of grace, we've now become strangers in the world. So get this, we're still strangers. Not only were we delivered from being a stranger from the land of Egypt, but by virtue of our salvation, we now have become strangers to this world. Isn't that amazing? Hebrews 11:13, all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, etc., etc., etc. Hebrews says, man, think of every man or woman in the hall of faith. Do you know the one thing that unites them was the profession that they were strangers? Aren't you glad God has a place in his heart for the stranger? You see why that's so important? Why would the psalmist praise God that he loves strangers? Because you're strangers. And God has a special place in his heart for strangers. And as such, brothers and sisters, the stranger still has an important place in our ministry. Matthew 25:35-40. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me a drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or feed you or thirsty and give you a drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, truly, I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these, my brothers, even the least of them, you did it to me. Why is the stranger such a large part in the kingdom of God? Because we're strangers, and Christ manifests himself to the world as a stranger. And when we care for the stranger, we're ministering to God. Do you see it? The stranger is what we are by grace through faith in Christ. And so the stranger, to teach us to love the body of Christ, to love his kingdom, God from the very beginning taught this very important principle, care for the stranger. And Zacharias tells us that, in fact, if you want to know when Christianity is at its all-time low, is when strangers are being taken advantage of. You want to see when Christianity is at its all-time high, is when strangers are being taken care of. You know the qualification of an elder in the body of Christ? Paul told Timothy, who was a pastor of a church in Ephesus, at Ephesus, hey, it's time to choose elders, to elect elders. When it comes to discerning who God has called to be an elder, what's one of the qualifications? He's to be hospitable. You know what the Greek word is? Philoxenos. Philos, Greek word for love. Philadelphia, love. Brotherly love. Philos. And xenos, xenophobia, fear of strangers. Xenos is the stranger, lover of strangers. Do you know the chief mark, one of the marks of a pastor in the body of Jesus Christ? He loves strangers. Okay, it's time to select elders. Who do we choose? Well, godly men, says 1 Timothy 3. Well, what does that look like? Give me some meat. Give me something tangible. You want to know? Well, we all know how important a stranger is to God. You find a man whose heart beats with God's heart, who cares for strangers. That's the man you call to be a shepherd. All right, all that serves as the background for our text. When Samuel then invites Saul to come to him and spend the night at his house, when he opens up his scales and says, climb on in, see a side of me that very few people see. I want you to notice that Samuel's doing this, brothers and sisters, not because he knew Saul or because Saul had become a neat guy to him. Saul made him laugh. Hey, I like people who make me laugh. No, Saul remained the man he was. Samuel brought him in because this, brothers and sisters, is the epitome of Christianity. It's loving strangers. It's caring for them. It's showing them hospitality. You know what the word hospitality comes from? Philoxenos, loving strangers. So how do you deal with a difficult person? How did Samuel deal with this difficult person? Did he shun him? Did he kick him around? No. He honored him. He blessed him. He enjoyed table fellowship. And then fourthly, he showed them hospitality. He showed them grace and mercy. And thus, from this, brothers and sisters, we conclude that when God brings a difficult person into your life such that alienation and estrangement abound, when God brings a difficult person into your life, when a brother becomes estranged, a stranger to you, you as a child of God have the opportunity to participate in a most glorious drama. Not only can you honor, bless, and enjoy table fellowship, but you can be Christ to them. Because is that not what Christ did for you? As we look at Samuel and Saul walking, you see Jesus Christ walking with a stranger. And who is that stranger? That stranger is you. He took you into His house. He wrote you. He calls you friend. Why? Well, because you're such a good person. Because you've done so many nice things for Him. No. God's Word says, while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. He brought you into His home when you were treacherous, just like Saul. Do you see Christ? Brothers and sisters, hospitality is bringing Christ to the stranger. That epitomized Saul's actions. That's what must characterize our ministry when you think of difficult people. I want you to think of that person. I know you've got one in your life. Who is the one who, when you think of, there's anger in your heart? You think of your gut tightens. You think of, you get a little angry. Who is that one? Honor him. Bless them. Seek to enjoy table fellowship with them if they're Christians. And fourthly, show them hospitality. What's hospitality? Bringing Christ to them. Let them see the face and affections of Christ through you. That's hospitality. And yet, unfortunate brothers and sisters, rarely does this characterize our ministries. Think of that difficult person right now. I want to ask if I've accurately described how you feel, what you've done. You've got a difficult person in your life and you've broken off contact. You no longer speak to them. When they're standing there, you go there. You have mock conversations in your head where you dominate them, where you powerfully rebuke them. Inwardly, you are longing for their downfall, or at least for them to get what's coming to them. Am I describing you? I know I am, because I'm describing me. Why is that? Why is it we have the ability to be a conduit of God's grace? We have the ability to bring Christ to the difficult person, as did Samuel to Saul. And yet you and I, the last week, month, year, decade, have done everything else but that. Why is that? There's one word for it in Scripture, brothers and sisters, and that's arrogance and pride. That's why. We all confess we're sinners. I dare say everyone here would say, yes, I'm a sinner. I've done wrong. But this is where the arrogance is. I've done wrong, but I've not committed that sin that they've committed against me. And that's why we're bitter. Bitterness arises. Anger, being bothered by another person arises because... And I've heard it in counseling. Man, I've done bad things. I know I'm a bad person. But I would never do what they did to me. I don't understand it. Why would you do that? Why would that person be so insensitive? I remember counseling a gal once who felt that this person hated them. And she was in my office with tears streaming down her cheeks, describing what this person did. And then she said, why would she do that? Why would she be so mean to me? I would never do that. And that was a problem. We all confess we're sinners. You talk to most non-Christians and they'll say, I'm a sinner. I'm not Hitler, but I'm a sinner. The problem is, brothers and sisters, is that we are speaking the speak of a non-believer. Yeah, we're sinners, but I'm not guilty of that sin. And I'll never forget that they did that to me. It's arrogance. It's the inability to see that you are guilty of that sin and more, and yet God has forgiven you. You say, that's a nice supposition, preacher, but you have not hit on the head of my life. I think I have. 2 Peter 1, verses 5-7, and you can turn there if you'd like. I'm going to wrap this up. 2 Peter 1, 5 through 7. Peter here exhorts the child of God unto brotherly kindness and love. Listen, now for this very reason also applying our diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. And in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. And your self-control, perseverance. And your perseverance, godliness. And your godliness, brotherly kindness. And your brotherly kindness, love. Oh, what a glorious description of maturation of the body of Jesus Christ. Diligence, knowledge, perseverance, moral excellence, self-control, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. Would that not be beautiful if that was a picture of Bethel Presbyterian Church? And I think it is in most regards. But wouldn't that be beautiful if we excelled still more in these areas? Amen. But what happens when we don't have this? What happens if there's a person in your life that there's not brotherly kindness and there's not love? Why do you lack those qualities? Well, verse 9 tells us. He who lacks these qualities... You've got a person in your life, brothers and sisters, who you are not showing brotherly kindness and love. You're not being a lover of a stranger. Someone who's estranged. If you're not being a lover of an estranged individual, I can tell you why. If you lack that quality, you're blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. You know why you and I have a hard time with a difficult person? Because we have confessed all of our sins except that one. Because we're not guilty of that one. I don't gossip about people. I would never do that. I wouldn't let someone call. If the phone rang at 3 in the morning and someone was on the other end weeping like I was the other night, and I called, and they called, and they said, do you have some time that I can talk with you? I'm struggling. I wouldn't say, you know what? It's not a good time right now. I'm sleeping. I got a business meeting. Click. I would never do that. And yet that individual had the nerve to... Do you know how much effort and energy it took for me to rustle up enough boldness to call them? And even though it's 3 in the morning, yes, not the best time, but hey, crises happen. And that person rudely hung the phone up on my ear. I will never forget that as long as I live. Hence the beginning of bitterness. You have forgotten, Christian, that you have committed that sin and more. If you would understand that, bitterness, hospitality, loving estranged people, just be natural. You see it in Samuel. We close as we come back here. We see it in Samuel. In this context before us, I want to remind you that Samuel has just participated in worship that included a sin offering, a burnt offering, and a peace offering, because this was a peace meal, and a peace meal always occurred after a sin and a burnt offering. Now, as a believer, brothers and sisters, he just didn't watch a worship service take place. He participated in it. He engaged. He was engaged by the service. In light of that, I want you to sit back and picture the context of this love. Samuel, earlier that day, as a true child of God, by faith, took within his hands the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. Gazed into his eyes and he confessed his sin and then he pierced him with a knife and killed him. And the blood from his sin was sprinkled on that altar. And then he took another lamb, which by faith was Jesus Christ. Once again, he laid his hands, and because Samuel couldn't be all that God called him to be, no one could. Only Christ could do what God would have him to do. So as an offering of dedication, he pierced Christ again and offered up an animal. But 4 days prior to this, brothers and sisters, he invited Jesus Christ into his home, and Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, lived with him for 4 days. He walked with him. He ate with him in his meals. the climax of that worship service, he picked up the Lamb of God, gazed into his eyes, and pierced him through again. And this time he brought home the carcass, knowing the only way I can fellowship with God is if this lamb is slain. And he brought that carcass into that meal. We just saw it, into that outer chamber. And there with the 30 other men and Saul and his servant, they supped upon Christ. Now you mean to tell me that when Saul stood in his presence, Saul, who was guilty of no sin yet in Samuel's life, but Saul, who was a difficult person in his life, who was a sinner, who would do him much harm, who was not qualified, who did not love God. Do you honestly think that Samuel, having just killed Jesus Christ because of his sin, having just pierced his Savior through, could possibly hold any sin against Saul? Is it possible that you could have a heart so hard that you killed Jesus Christ and yet you're not going to forgive a sinner for the insignificant trespass they've done against you? Is it possible, brothers and sisters? Is your heart so cold? Are you so schizophrenic or compartmentalized that you could possibly be forgiven 10,000 talents of sin and hold 100 denarii against you, brother or sister? Is it possible? Oh, you will not forgive unless you see your purification from sin. And that is why we look at Samuel saying, "Come with me. Come live in my home." We're not shocked. That's what you do with estranged people. That's what you do with strangers. You bring them in and you love them up and you show them Jesus Christ, His face and His affections. And you send them on their way, counting it ministry. Brothers and sisters, how do you minister to a difficult person? You honor them. Bless them. Enjoy table fellowship with the Christians. And you show them hospitality. Now that doesn't mean you go out and get a hitchhiker and bring him to your home. That doesn't mean you invite the person you're struggling with to a sleepover. It doesn't mean that. Okay? We get caught up in the outward expression of what we're called to do. Christ washed the disciples' feet, so churches all around have these foot washing ceremonies. They can't stand each other, but they wash each other's feet. Brothers, they missed the boat. Oh yeah, I can't stand this person, but I'll invite them over for a sleepover because that's what Samuel did, and then I'll be hospitable. No, hospitality is setting aside yourself in striving to bring Jesus Christ to another person who is estranged. That's hospitality. You don't have to have them in your home to do that. Now, if you can't have them in your home, great, do it. If you're in a situation you can have them sleep over, fine. It's not that you shouldn't, but don't think that hospitality is having someone sleep over in your home. No, it's bringing Christ to them. That's what you're after. That's what we're after. Brothers and sisters, may God give us the grace to be found doing so when He comes. Let's pray. Father, what a delight it has been to gaze at Your Word and consider the place that the stranger rests in Your kingdom. Thank You, God. Oh, thank You. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heights. Praise Him in the sanctuary. Praise the name of the Lord, for He takes care of the stranger. And Lord, we are the strangers of this world. Aliens. Thank You, Lord, that You have cared for us. Give us the grace. Oh, God, give us the grace to care for the one who is either a stranger who we do not know, we've never met, or the one who's been estranged from us because of sin. Give us the grace, O Lord, to be willing to be as Christ, to be a conduit of Your grace. And Father, though the person we're seeking to bless with Christ may leave from our presence and later seek our life, as did Saul, Father, that's not the issue. Give us the grace to know the pleasure of God for the pleasure of service in your kingdom. So, Father, give us that grace, we pray. But, Lord, let us do it as ones who know your forgiveness, who are thoroughly convinced of it, that we might be able to love as we have been loved. We pray in Christ's name.
Jesus took some bread after blessing.